Americans are very driven people, motivated by a lot of things. You know, get to the moon, become millionaires. They have a lot of things, are encouraged to dream big. And then with that motivation, they do accomplish a lot of different things. You see people that are passionate. You might work with some people like this that are passionate about their job, getting to a certain level, their house, their sports. Different things, are passionate about those things because of the right motivation. When we look at the church, especially as it comes to the issue of missions, unfortunately, there's times where I see, especially in an American church where there has been a lot of comfort, as we approach missions, at times it would be more likely to be described as casual, at times perhaps indifferent. At times, we approach missions in a way that's very different from the way the Apostle Paul did. You see, the Apostle Paul throughout Acts and throughout his letters, as he writes, saying that it doesn't matter to him whatever else happens in his life as long as Christ is glorified, either by his life or by his death. And he's writing that from a prison where both of those are very real possibilities. He says it doesn't matter. He's the guy that gets stoned in a place, then gets up and then goes right back in. He's the guy that tells us that he knows that every city he goes to with the gospel, there awaits him persecutions, beatings, imprisonment, and he keeps going. He keeps doing it. His view of missions, his motivation drives him to be somebody who would be described as passionate, unrelenting, self-sacrificing, relentless, somebody that believes what he is doing is worth dying for. The question would be, how do we motivate ourselves? How do we motivate our churches so that's the way we're described? Not as indifferent or casual, but as passionate, relentless as we pursue missions. And what I want to do this evening, I will apply this specifically to missions. I hope that there are people within this building that would even surrender their life, would even say, I'll do this. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, whatever it costs me, it's worth it because of the motivation. It's worth it. I'll give my life to this no matter what it costs me. I'll go full-time into mission work. I hope that God will do that. There's a lot of missionaries coming off the field right now. The baby boomers are kind of finishing up their task, and there's great opportunities, and I hope that God will mobilize people even within this congregation. So I want to focus us, I want us to think through missions, also for you all as a church altogether. You play a key role in supporting and praying and developing and mobilizing people within your church to focus on this. So that's the specific application. The more general application, as each one of us goes out, I want us to think through where has God placed us within your particular job or workplace, in the particular arenas of life that God has you, and motivate you, show you the motivations that you might be passionate to see God glorified in those areas and arenas in your life. As I said, I think that Paul is the one that shows for us most clearly this. He puts on display this type of passion and desire and death-defying vision for making God glorified, for seeing men saved, for doing missions. I think he demonstrates this for us in many areas. And so we're going to go to him this evening. We're going to go to Scripture, something that he has written, to learn from him. What is the motivation? Because I think if we have the correct motivation, it will change the way we approach this. So I want to invite you to go with me to the book of Ephesians. Be in the book of Ephesians. We're actually going to go quickly. It's going to be more of an overview because I want to go through certain segments and just really highlight what is his motivation. I want to highlight for us so that we can see it and so that we can also be motivated by what was his motivation for missions. Those of you that have studied Ephesians, actually a lot of books that Paul has written, you find that in the beginning he starts out with a lot of doctrine, with a lot of teaching. What we're going to call here actually the motivation. He's going to show you who God is, show you some specific truths, and then he's going to say, because of this, here's how we should live. We see this in lots of his writings. If you look at the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, that's the doctrinal section. That's the section that is our motivation. And then after that, for chapters 4 through 6, is where he says, okay, based on what you've seen, here's how you should live. Here's how you should change. Here's what you should do. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 3. Obviously, it's going to be a quick overview. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 3 to see what is his motivation to make him live like this. And I pray that our hearts will be encouraged, strengthened. Hopefully, some people will be convicted. Hopefully, all of us will change and be motivated anew by what we find. So let's pray, and then we'll continue on. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these passages. You are a worthy God. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our lives. You're worthy of our devotion. I pray that you would motivate us today, motivate each one of us to have a renewed passion, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to live our lives for your glory, that you might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at beginning in chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. The first two verses are like an introduction. Towards the end, verses 15 and on, it's like a prayer. So in between, we have verses 3 through 14. And here we're going to find Paul's first argument, his first motivation. Those of you that have studied this, beginning in verse 3, perhaps would say, this is a list of all the benefits we have in Christ. I've done this, and it's a very helpful study. If you want to see who you are in Christ, it's mentioned time and time again. This is who you are in Christ. He actually starts off in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he goes down and he starts saying, these are your blessings. This is what you have in Christ. Adoption, redemption, sanctification. He goes through lots of great concepts. But what I want to argue tonight is that as he goes through and lists the benefits that come through salvation, he's not primarily focused on us. And really, in this, we see that salvation isn't primarily focused on our benefit, what we're going to gain. It's primarily focused on God's glory. I think here in Ephesians chapter 1, this is on display probably more clearly than any other place, because he's going to clearly say, look at your salvation. And look at all these things that come through that. And he says, it's for God's glory. Let me show you where he does this. Verses 5 through 6 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption, we're talking about salvation, of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we get this adoption, and it's why. So we're saved so that we don't go to hell, so that we have all these benefits. Those are wonderful things. But he actually says the purpose is for God's glory. He actually did this, so he gets praised. He doesn't just tell us this here. Let's move on to verses 11 through 12. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So you get all this. Why? You actually have all these benefits in salvation so that your life brings praise to him. So he gets glorified because of your salvation. Look at verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So he's looking at salvation, and he's saying the reason you have salvation, the reason there is salvation, we get tons of benefits, but the primary reason is it's for God's glory. This is important. Very important. As we think through missions, as you think through your motivation for doing what you're doing. He's saying the primary motivation is for God's glory. That should be what drives us. John Piper has written a lot on missions. One quote that he has, probably the most famous on missions, says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions, or it's the motivation and the goal of missions. It's the motivation and goal for the reason that you seek to be a light where God's placed you. It's for God's glory, and that's a stable and sure motivation. This isn't just in Ephesians. You're going to see this in Psalm 67. Time and time again, he's going to say that the salvation comes, but it's so the nations would praise God. Isaiah 43:6. Verses 6 through 7, he's talking about the people that are going to come to himself at one day, and he says, I've created them for my glory. These people are actually created, they exist for my glory. Matthew 5, verse 16, you know that verse, it's let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Get saved? It's glorify your Father in heaven. Getting saved is obviously a part of that, but it's glorified, that's the goal. 1 Corinthians 10:31, this could be a statement of motivation for every aspect of life. It says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all, why? For the glory of God. That's the motivation, and it's sure. All other motivations are going to fall short. We actually recognize this on our first term. You saw a little bit through the video that there's a lot of unmet expectations. You show up and you think, I've trained for this. I've taken my family away from some comforts, from some different things. We're dedicated to this. I remember after, I think, maybe 7 months of the church plan, there was a Sunday, and no one showed up. And there I start getting discouraged and thinking, you know, God, we've left a lot of stuff, and this isn't even working. Is this worth it? There's discouragement. Some of you have felt that. Some of you, in a certain moment in your life, have been excited about giving the gospel. So you go out, and you start witnessing. You start telling your friends, your coworkers about Jesus. And it just seems like, man, nothing is happening. And then with time, you just quit doing it. Some of you wouldn't admit this, but you've thought, I've been a Christian for years, and I've never seen someone accept Christ. I've never been able to lead anyone to Christ. And so you're discouraged. The temptation is to quit. They actually say that, going back towards missions, thinking of cross-cultural missions, they say that 50% of missionaries that begin deputation never make it to the field. 50% of missionaries that make it to the field won't make it past their second term. A lot of this, I think, is because of motivation. There's unmet expectations, and you have to begin to focus and say, why am I doing this? Why do we do missions? Why do you sacrifice and give? Why do we give up certain things and go? Why are there people that are willing to die? Why does Paul get up after being stoned and go right back in? Why do we do this? What is the motivation? It has to be God's glory. I want to help you see why other secondary motivations fail us. Not all of these motivations are wrong. Some of these are good motivations, but they can't be primary. It's very important that we have clear what is the primary motivation. It's God's glory. A secondary motivation, or one that if we make it primary, a motivation that if we use this motivation to drive us to witness, to drive us to do missions, it'll fail us. One of these would be to find meaning in life, or to be important. Interestingly enough, a lot of people do missions because they want to be important. They want to feel needed. They want to feel loved. They want to feel like they've done something with their life. They've left their mark. It's been something, they have people that love them. People that they've been able to go and rescue, and that motivation will fall short. It will fall short because there's moments like Paul when the people aren't just saying, we love you, you've saved us, you've helped us, they actually stone him. So there's moments where you realize, these people don't want me here. I'm not important. They don't want me here. I'm not finding meaning in life. I'm not being loved by everyone. They don't want me here. It's the same thing. If you're witnessing, you might start out thinking, I love you so much. And then you realize, he doesn't see this as love. He thinks I'm weird. He doesn't want me here. He doesn't want to listen to me. Fine, then I'll just quit. If your motivation is becoming important or loved or significant, it'll always fall short at some time or another. That can't be the primary motivation. Another one, to soothe our conscience. Sadly, I wonder if many churches are driven by this motivation in the United States. So if I wanted to come and play on another motivation, we could come and we could look at what's going on around the world, people that are suffering, which we should. And I'm grateful for your pastor's message this morning that makes us aware that the church in America needs to be made aware of what's going on with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But sometimes we can actually twist this around and begin to use this as a motivation for, so what are you doing? You're not doing anything to give. give to missions. And we begin to play on this. We begin to think, I'm not doing anything, so I'll give. Or I at least need to go out and tell this guy, because if I don't, then his blood's going to be on my hand. And so what does this produce? This produces somebody that has a definite limit to how far they'll go. They just have to soothe their conscience. So that really just means they need to have a few more missionaries or give a little bit more than the other churches. Or perhaps give a little bit more than somebody else in their church. Or perhaps go and tell the person about Jesus and get out. Like, glad that was over. Because the motivation is just to soothe our conscience. It falls short. It's not what will sustain us. It's not what's going to produce death-defying missions. It's not what's going to raise up a force of people that are relentless in their passion for God's glory. What about adventure? I love adventure. Some of you do as well, and that's good. It's good for a missionary to love adventure. That type of spirit helps you survive a lot of things on the mission field. It helps you to see certain difficulties as something exciting. God's placed that in missionaries, but it can't be the primary motivation. Why? I actually wonder if, for myself, I saw this motivation a lot in my life as I went to the mission field. It's exciting. There's all kinds of, you know, go see what guinea pig tastes like. Go eat strange foods. Go into places that could be dangerous. Go experience everything that's new. Figure out this transit system where everybody's packed like sardines for hours in this bus, and figure out how to get around the city without getting lost. And it's exciting for 2 weeks. And then it's over. And that's why sometimes there's no longevity. You don't survive. Maybe you quit, because if you're there just for adventure, it gets really boring after a while. You don't like being a sardine all the way to work. The food is, you just want a chain restaurant. It wears off. Adventure cannot be the primary motivation for missions. What about helping other people? This is something that one missiologist has said is the greatest shift in missions in the last century, is a shift towards social justice, where churches begin to, a movement that says, we need to focus our attention on water projects, on food projects. And in a sense, they have something to say to us. We can learn. There's been times where we've gone in with the gospel and totally ignored every other aspect of people's lives. And so we need to learn a little bit, but this can't become our focus. It can't become our shift. It can't become a competing motivation with the gospel. Why? Because when you preach the gospel to somebody, their life doesn't always get better. So if you go thinking, I'm just going to help people have a better life, it doesn't always happen. Your pastor just mentioned the ISIS. There's a lot of Christians there, and because they received Christ, their life has not gotten better. There's places where you go and you preach Jesus, and somebody gets fired from their job, gets rejected by their family, and is in danger for their life. So if your primary motivation is to help people have a better life, a more prosperous life, it doesn't always happen. And then you go home. That can't be our primary motivation. Really, we should think through this also. When we invite people to come to Christ, what's our primary motivation? Do we go and say, "You got financial problems? You got family problems? I know how to make all this better." And in a sense, some of that's true, but if that's the primary motivation, it falls way short. The primary motivation is there's a God that deserves their worship. We have a God that not only created us, that merely with that fact, we owe him everything. We owe him our worship. He not only created us, he came, and when we rejected him, he dies for us. He dies in our place. He actually takes God's wrath that was due our sin, and he pours it out on himself. He comes up with a plan to save us that none of us could have come up with. It appears through Scripture that there's a problem that cannot be resolved. We've sinned against a holy God, and he comes up with a plan to save us, and none of us could have thought of, and it's terrible. It's Jesus gets killed in our place. The explosion of God's wrath against our sin gets poured out on Jesus. God kills him so that he can accept you and me and love us. And he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of the worship of everyone. That's why we do missions. Because there's people in Colombia, and they, in some places, they worship demons. In other places, they've fashioned an idol. And those things aren't worthy of worship. In other places, they worship drugs. In other places, they worship sex. In other places, they worship money, different things. And none of that's worthy of worship. Your coworker, if he's not saved, he does the same thing. Maybe his job is his God. And that's too small. That's not worthy of worship. He's created. He has a God who died in his place. That God is worthy of worship. That's what motivates us. That's what gives us passion to keep going. That's what tells us that every time we present the gospel, God is glorified, even if the person rejects. Because we're declaring before a lost world, even a world that rejects, we're declaring before them that they have a creator, that they have a God, that this God died for him. He is worthy of their worship. So all the angels and demons that listen in, God that looks down, even the person that rejects, in this whole scene, God gets glory. So it should motivate you. It should motivate you to keep sharing the gospel, even when people continually reject. Every time you preach the gospel, God's glorified, no matter what the response. Because our primary goal isn't even man's salvation. It's secondary. The primary goal is God's glory. That's why a missionary keeps going when nobody shows up. That's why you keep going when the church doesn't grow, or the church isn't as big, or when you witness and people don't receive Christ, because there's a God who's worthy of your life. That's what Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah do. They see God's glory and they say, I'll serve you. And God says, it's going to be tough. They're not going to listen to you. You're going to suffer. I'll do it anyways because I saw your glory and you're worthy. That's what's going to produce relentless, death-defying missions. As I was in Colombia, I was in a barber shop. I like to be there. There's places to connect with people. And a man starts walking by the door. You can smell him coming. He smells really terrible. Ratty, torn up clothes, very dirty. He's pulling a cart behind him. The cart is a wooden cart, and it's full of cardboard. This guy's a recycler. He lives on the street in terrible conditions, disease, cold, rain. Police tase him. They find a place to sleep, and the police come in the morning, tase him to get him up. There's disease. They're dying. And as I'm sitting there looking at this guy, the barber asked me, hey, do you know who this guy is? I think, of course I don't. I don't know who this guy is. And he says, this guy was from a wealthy, influential home in Colombia. He actually went to Harvard. He went to Harvard. I'm not sure if he got his degree or not, but he was at Harvard studying. He was accepted into Harvard, had the opportunity to be a wealthy, influential man in Colombia. And I think, how did he end up there? It's because he had a God. And he was willing to give up everything for it. It was drugs. And he deemed that as so worthy, he was willing to give up his family, his education, everything else in pursuit of that, because he thought that was what made life worth it. I played basketball with guys, and they worship basketball, and they pursue it. I wonder if those people looking at us would think that we pursue our God like that. Or would they look at basketball and think, I guess basketball is more valuable than their God. Because look at the extent I'm willing to go to accomplish something in basketball, and look how they're not willing to do this. That should be something that would probe our mind and think, do we display before the world a God who's worthy? Do we worship him with every ounce of who we are? There's a second motivation. It's not the primary, but Paul actually lists in chapter 2 a second motivation, which actually is man's salvation. So I don't want you to go away from here thinking, I'm saying, forget about men, they don't matter. What I'm saying is the primary motivation is God's glory for all the reasons Paul lists, and all the reasons we've thought through. But then he does say, men, what about their salvation? I want you to look at this briefly. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. How is he going to describe somebody that's without Christ? And what I want you to do is think about yourself. Do you remember what it was like to be without Jesus? Without salvation? Some of you have known Jesus for a long time. You've grown up in a home, and maybe you're going to have to imagine, you're going to have to think through your friends' lives and think, what would it be like for me to be living right now at this stage of my life without Jesus? Look at how Paul describes these people. Verse 1, he says they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're dead. Verse 2, they walk according to the course of this world, walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They're following the devil. Verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Verse 3 also says, by nature, they're children of wrath. Romans kind of fills this in for us, chapter 2, verse 5, saying that they're actually storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. These people are under God's judgment. This wrath is being stored up against them. They're dead in their sins. And then Paul actually goes on, and he actually makes an argument here in verses 11 and on, because Paul's talking to Gentiles. These are people that were without Christ. They didn't have the promises. Study the Old Testament. See the differences. There's a stark contrast that we have in the New Testament of missions. In the Old Testament, we don't have it in the same way. He says that those that were Gentiles said they were, in verse 12, without Christ, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant promise. They didn't get the promises at that time, having no hope without God in the world. Do you remember what it was like to be without Christ? Hopeless, fear, depression, guilt. Sometimes the consequences of sin bring disease, bring punishment, having no motivation, depression, danger. Remember what it was like to be without Christ. And then so Paul uses this as a motivation, telling you there are people without Jesus. There's actually 7,000 unreached people groups in the world. That's over half of them. There is over half or close to half of the people in the world have never heard of Jesus or live in unreached areas. There's 55 unreached people groups within Colombia. And the thought is, you actually saw some of the pictures of Google images where I was zooming in and showing you where I can actually see where they live, and they don't have Jesus. They only have enough knowledge of God to condemn them. They don't know of Jesus who can save them. So that should be a motivation to us. What we need to remember is, and it would be a crime for us to having known what it's been like to be without Christ and having received Christ and ignore people that are without Jesus, because we've been there. It should wreck us. It should affect us. It's not like we don't understand. We were once without Christ. We're all Gentiles. Praise the Lord that somebody brought us the gospel. You have to look at your neighbor like that. He looks happy on the outside. He goes about his business, he tries to build up his world, this facade that looks like he's happy and that he's got everything together. But you know what it's like, because you were there. The depression, the emptiness where you accomplish things and it's empty. The sin that brings guilt. That's what he's living. He doesn't worship God with his life, so these motivations come together to produce a motivation that should cause us to be relentless and death-defying in the way we pursue God. Paul says this, chapter 3. He says, verse 7, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Note that he says this is a gift. I made a minister, and we're saying, Paul, that doesn't look like a gift. You got stoned and beaten continually. He said it's a gift. Why? Because of his motivation. For God's glory, for man's salvation, he says it's a gift that comes to me. This should be our motivation. When I was in school, in the evenings, I was actually a dorm counselor, and so in the evenings, sometimes I could go down through the halls and see some of the guys, connect with some of the guys. And what happens is, at about 11 o'clock, most of the men's dorms, or at least certain rooms, would turn into basically an epic war zone, where men tell me, "Dan, I have a special mission, I have to save the United States or save the world." And so you go in, and they're on their Xbox, and they have some type of war mission, where they're going out and the stakes are huge. The game plays it up to where if they don't complete this mission, then the United States is invaded and lost forever. And so they're involved in this mission and telling me, "Dan, I'm going to go fight. This is an epic battle." And the funny thing was, never after one of those guys completed his mission and saves the United States does the whole dorm just start praising him and thanking him and just cheering and cheering for him. It's not that he goes up the next day and his teachers, "Don't worry about the homework you didn't do. You're a hero," and just receive him and a special ceremony in chapel. None of that ever happened. He saved the United States, that's what he was saying, because it's not true. It's a game. And when he would lose, just like, "Oh, okay, go back to homework." And we laugh, and it is funny. I think it's humorous, but it's only because it's a game. That's the only reason that's funny. Because if the stakes were really that high and he loses, he can't say, "Oh, man," and go back to what he was doing. That's not appropriate if the stakes are that high. I fear that sometimes if I'm not careful, my life slides into viewing missions like that. I think I see that in our churches sometimes. We slide into doing missions like that. That it's more like a game. And the reality is the stakes are huge. They're higher than just something physical going on right now. They're eternal in scope. They're a God who's worthy of worship that supersedes what happens to a country, what happens to any individual. The stakes are huge, and we treat it like a game sometimes. It's like, "Oh, well, he rejects me. I'll give up. This is hard. We can't go here. This is tough. So we quit." That's not appropriate. And I hope that tonight we see a motivation. I don't want to scold people. I want this to be something that motivates us, that gives us joy, because you recognize, even as a Christian, every other aspect of life that you could live for, that you could dedicate to yourself to, is empty. But this is what you were made for. This is what we're made for, to honor our God and to go to others that they too might come alongside of us and one day before God's throne worship him. So I want to encourage you. Here's the application. Some of you need to say, I'll be a missionary, even in a place where they could kill me, I could lose my life. In a sense, you are going to lose your life. You're going to lose some dreams that you had. You're going to lose dreams of perhaps a car or a house or things like that. You have to put all that on the table. I think everybody does. And I hope that there's some young people that says, I'll do that. I feel like God's calling me to this, and I'm going to pursue this because he's worthy. He's more worthy than my car, my house, or my sports. He's more worthy than my money, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to pursue it. I hope that some of you will do this. Young people, older people, doesn't matter where you're at. I hope that if God's calling you in this, recognize that there's nothing more valuable, nothing more fulfilling, and it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it if you get killed. It's worth it if you lose things because he's worthy. It's worth it. That's what we're made for. On another level, in one sense, I want to thank you as a church because you participated with us. We couldn't even be where we are doing what we're doing if you hadn't had a passion for missions. I want to encourage you in that. I want to encourage you to think through, let's do missions. Let's send people. Let's get people there. Let's create an atmosphere where we bring up people that are going to have a passion for doing missions. And then on another level, where you're at, I want each person to think, this is something that's right now. This can be accomplished tomorrow, this side of application. Where do you go to work? Where do you go to school? Where do you play ball? Where are the spheres that God has you in? And what are those people? And then make up your mind saying, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to worship God through my life, through my actions, by reaching out to these people for God's glory because they're hopelessly lost, like I used to be, and because they don't worship God. Whatever they're worshiping. And I'm actually asking you for something long term. Remember, this isn't to soothe your conscience. This isn't give him the gospel and get out. This is have him over to your house. Become his friend. Get in and hurt with him when he hurts. Rejoice with him when he rejoices. And pray and ask God for an entrance to the gospel so that you can help this person see where what he lives for doesn't cut it and he should worship God with his life. So I want each of you to think through that realm and say, God, I'll do it. I'll do it. Even if I lose my reputation, even if it's uncomfortable, I'll do it because you're worthy, because of these motivations.